Romans chapter 9. Have you ever experienced a kind of joy that was so exhilarating that it almost made you inebriated? Let's take that in the pure esoteric and Christian sense. Have you ever been so happy that it was just a kind of giddy joy, almost insane? You almost lost your mind from the joy. Now, some of you might be saying, now, I've never had that. But maybe one day you will. Maybe one day you will. But things in life sometimes can make you so happy, so joyful. You can hear a word. You can get a report. You can be blessed with $10 billion. Let's start right there. An inheritance you never knew you even had. Someone loved you and wrote your name down on a will, and now you're like Jet Clampett and his wife, multi-millionaires. All I'm saying is that there are things in this life, in God's mercy, that bring about such levels of joy that we reach these thresholds in our mind, and we're aware that I'm so happy that I'm just about stupid. You know what I'm talking about? Just so happy that I'm just about silly. Like, you don't really want to let people see you in that kind of joy. And that ought to be the case for the Christian from time to time when you think about how good God is to you. The Apostle Paul was such a person. He had reached a pinnacle of joy in Christ, of which he gave us the theology of joy in the Bible. Paul did. Paul said the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and what? Joy in the Holy Ghost. And he constantly encouraged us to what? Rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. So what I'm talking about is not pie in the sky concepts. What I am talking about is the fruit of the Spirit of God, particularly when you are walking with God and hearing his word, and you are allowing your soul to marinate and saturate in the promises of God. When you think about all that God has done to redeem your soul and to bring you into a place of favor with God, and the kind of security that we have in Christ, and then the protection and provision that God produces and brings in your life, those of you who are his, it ought to make you sometimes so happy that you are on the brink of being drunk. And we say that in the purest sense. This is where Paul is in the last portion of the chapter of Romans 8, where he's telling the church, there is nothing that's going to separate you from the love of God. And then he begins to expand on those nine characteristics or nine aspects of what could but will never do. And as he closes out Romans 9, in this state of just blissful joy, he's happy. He wants the saints to be happy. He wants them to know there's nothing in the universe that will separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And as I shared with you last week, that ought to float your boat. He begins then to descend from that mountaintop of joy and realize some things that now brings him to a very low place in his soul. Have you ever been there? Happy one minute, and the next minute you are aware of some facts that you weren't focusing in on that brought you right back down to earth, and even sometimes lower. And you wonder how you can be so high one moment, and the next moment you're just about depressed. It happens. You know what we call that? Mutability, changeableness. That's you and me. We go up and down. God doesn't, but we do. And it happens. Now, the reason for which this is occurring in the life of the Apostle Paul is because as he is talking to the church at Rome about this mountain of support in their life, he's thinking about his auditors. He's thinking about a group of people whom he knows is struggling with the whole concept of the grace of God in Christ. He's thinking about his Jewish brethren, whom he knows that for them to sit back and think that God could so take care of a soul that is walking in the grace of God, apart from human works, on the basis of that justifying work of Christ, could so take care of a soul that even their trials result in an abounding glory for them, both now and for all eternity. Here's Paul's trouble, which will bring us to our first point here in a moment. He's struggling with this reality. He's talking to people who can't believe it. He's talking to some people whom he knows cannot believe the gospel. And it's breaking his heart. Because the people to whom he's speaking about these lofty things, no condemnation, no accusation, no separation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful gospel? No condemnation, no accusation, no separation for those that are in Christ Jesus. His struggle is he's speaking to a group of people that he knows are not in Christ. And it's breaking his heart. This is the only way you can explain the way Romans 8 closes and the way Romans 9 opens. The mountaintop where the clouds are so low that you can just about touch God. And the depths of the valley that are so low that you just about despair. It's because he had forgotten for a moment that some of the people that he was talking to were his Jewish brethren who just have never ever understood the grace of God. Now his heart is invested in them. And as he thinks about how they're on the outside listening to this marvelous message, window shopping, they can't put on the garments of righteousness. They can't put on the breastplate of hope and faith and the armor of God. They can't put on the promises of God because they are used to not believing God. You know what they're doing? They're sitting saying, what's the big deal? Okay, no condemnation, no accusation, no separation. What's the big deal? And he knows the implications of that for them. And this drives him to a level of sadness that's absolutely astonishing. You know, sometimes God has to do that for you and me. We can't always live on the mountaintop. We can't always live at those echelons of joy on a practical daily basis because we got problems in the world. And then we got problems in our own life, truth be told. A lot of times, your joy and mine comes from this. We get a moment to actually forget about ourselves. Now, come on, isn't that true? We get a moment to kind of forget about who I am and all my issues and my crazy self and get to kind of existentially enjoy the moment. And for whatever reason, the mystery of narcissism turns us back in on ourselves. We start looking at self and all of our problems and the bills and the people that don't like us and the people we don't like. And then we lose that joy. Is that true? We lose that joy. On this occasion, it's not Paul who is really personally having the problem, but vicariously he is. See, because when you love people and you want them to have what you have, when they don't have what you have, you find yourself rather inclined to be where they are on the outside of the blessings you have than for you to be enjoying the blessings all by yourself. Am I making some sense? When you want people to have what you have, and you know what you have is the consequence of pure grace alone. You didn't earn a thing. You're just walking in these blessings that are enormous and unspeakable. And you want this loved one and that loved one and the other loved one to enjoy what you have. And they don't. You find yourself rather inclined to step out of your joy and enter into their pain. And when you do, that's called love. That's called love. I'd rather come down off the mountaintop and dwell with my brethren in ashes when he's suffering. And just pray with him and cry with him and whine with him like Job's three friends did for a little while. They did the right thing, didn't they? Job was living large, now he's living low. They did the right thing, didn't they? It's called love. See, now Paul is in what we call a crisis. And I want to work that through with you today. Because I want you to understand what he has to do now. I'm not so sure what the Holy Spirit's intentions were on a personal level with Paul, but because I've read the whole book, I know where we're going in Romans chapter 9. I know that Paul has to explain to the church at Rome why Israel failed over and over and over again. He has to explain to them why they missed grace for 2,000 years. He has to also defend God, which is largely the job of the gospel. Defending God's gospel, defending God's character, defending God's nature over against people who would assume God to be one way when we know him to be another way. Paul said, I stand for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. We're often telling men and women, God is not like you think he is. We're often telling men and women, God doesn't hold the same values that you do. We're often telling men and women, as Isaiah puts it, God's thoughts are not your thoughts. Just because you're thinking this way doesn't mean God thinks like you. You better take how you think, submit it to the word of God, and let's see if we got a straight plumb line. This is called the defense of the gospel, and in defending the gospel, you're defending the character of God. Paul knows in Romans chapter 9, here's what he's going to have to do. He's going to have to explain the reason why Israel failed to enter into the blessings. And then he's going to have to defend God for allowing them to fail while still achieving his own goal of saving everyone for whom Christ died. This is the doctrine of election, which most people do not like intuitively because it takes the control of your eternal destiny out of your hands and puts it in the hands of God. And gospel preaching defends God's right to save whom he wills. That's what gospel preaching does. God will save whom he wills. God doesn't have to save anyone. You and I are not people that are naturally, intrinsically qualified to be objects of God's love. God will send people to hell and be just for it. And if he sent you and me to hell right now, he'd still be God. He'd still be holy. He'd still be righteous. He'd still be glorious. He'd still be good. He'd still be God. See, I'm already getting in people's business because that's what the doctrine does. See, we have this assumption where we have inverted the value system and made man intrinsically good and God suspect. But man is not intrinsically good. Man is intrinsically evil. And only God is holy. And if you should find yourself within the auspices of God's favor, it's only because of his grace. And here Paul has to struggle through this fact that only a remnant over the 2,000 year period of Israel's history ever knew anything about grace. The title then of our message is The Election of True Israel According to the Grace of God. The Election of True Israel According to grace. Now you know we're in the ninth chapter. And what we do at Grace, and I'll repeat this for people who are not used to real Bible preaching and teaching, is we expound the scriptures so that we can teach men and women how to know God through his word. Rather than simply entertaining you on Sunday, your Bible gonna be open and you're gonna learn about God. You're gonna learn things about God that you like. You're going to learn things about God that you don't like. But like we said it 2 weeks ago, if you don't like it, but agree with it, you halfway home. Because we used to didn't like it and didn't agree with it. But by his grace, he got us to agree with it. Now, when your heart's right, you'll start being happy about who God is because he's revealed his grace to you. Now, whether he reveals his grace to another person is God's right to do so. But we're not going to put God on the judgment throne and make him guilty of not doing our will. Give me grace to do your will. And whatever you want me to do is right, oh God. Now you and I are ready for the Bible to speak to us. Because if we think we're going to come to God's book and judge God, we got another thing coming. So now when I talk about the election of true Israel according to the word of God, you know in these about 30 verses that we have to deal with in Romans chapter 9. In fact, it's 33 verses in Romans 9. We're going to be here for at least 5 sermons. Because I'm not going to be guilty of you not having heard the whole truth about Romans chapter 9. See, I don't play hopscotch with the word of God. I don't land on this doctrine and then jump over that doctrine and miss that doctrine and jump over that doctrine and jump to that doctrine. I'm going in every square and I'm stopping and maybe backing up a little bit and then going to the other doctrine too. Right? And say, did you get it? Come on, this is how you do it right there. That's how you do it. Don't miss a doctrine. Don't miss a doctrine. All scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. All scripture. And if it's given and if it's profitable, I want to hear it, don't you? So we're going to be here for a few weeks getting the glorious doctrine of election right in our soul. So as we do, I'll deal with my first point. We're going to get through points number 1 and 2 today. Maybe touch on point 3. And next week we will enlarge upon the significance of election is God's choice alone as we deal with verses 6 through 11. Point number 1 in our outline. The crisis in the heart of the Apostle Paul. What is it fundamentally that's taking place in his soul? It's this. That he's dealing with what it means to be both a Jew and a believer in Christ. What Paul is struggling with is what it means to be a Jew committed to Judaism in a day when Christ has already come, summed up the meaning of Judaism in himself, and called all men out of Judaism into Christ. He knows what it's like to hate the gospel. He knows what it's like to persecute those who love the gospel. He knows what it's like to kill men and women in the name of Judaism against the gospel. You know, sometimes our sin comes back and eats us up, doesn't it? This is what's happening to Paul. He's reflecting upon the fact that he was just like them. And that means that he's obligated now, indebted, to feel their pain as he seeks to draw them out. So under our first heading, the crisis in his heart. First is his keen knowledge of their what? That's right. As I already prepared you, when you follow the history of Israel, as all the prophets fundamentally argue, was there never a time when Israel questioned God, contemned God, rebelled against God, opposed God? Did they ever for a small season as a whole nation just acknowledge that God was good? By and large, the answer is no. God would have said in the Psalms, this generation of children do always do evil against me, grieving me to my very heart, so much so that I promised that they would never enter into my rest. The prophet Isaiah spoke about it this way in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3 through 10. Let's go there. I want you to see a basic synopsis of the way the prophets spoke about Israel's impenitency and hardness of heart, of which Paul knows about keenly and is aware of may very well be operating presently as he's exhorting them in the blessings of the gospel. He knows keenly that they may very well be presently opposing him in his heart. And verse 13 tells us, you can read the whole of it for yourself. It's an open and stinging indictment against Israel. But I'll start at verse 13 here. Verse 3 and go through verse 10. It's an open and stinging indictment. And here's how it goes. He says, the ox knows his owner. And the ass, his master's crib. You know, animals have a little good sense. You do know that, right? Have you ever had an animal? They know when to come home. They know when to eat, right? They know how to push your buttons, don't they? They're pretty smart. Sometimes we think they might even be more intelligent than human beings, right? The ox knows its owner. And the ass, his master's crib. Here's what God says. But Israel doth not know my people do not consider. And then he begins to describe them. This is God talking. Israel is a sinful nation. Do you see it? A sinful nation. Watch this. A people laden with iniquity. That's a description of sin being so pervasive in the life of Israel that God says they are laden with it. He says they are a seed of evildoers. He says they are children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. There it is. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. There it is. Now watch this. They are gone away backwards. Do you know what we call that? Backsliding. Why should you be stricken anymore? Verse 5. You know what God is doing now? He's reminding them of all the occasions where he chastised them. He said, why should I keep chastising you? It don't work. Now you know we have what are called in the world of psychology some strong-willed children, don't we? That's what they say, strong will. It's a good term. And whipping them don't work, does it? It seems like the more you whip them, the more their will just goes hard as steel against you. And you often, the sister said, yes. And you often see it at the youngest of ages. I mean like 2 and 3. You realize, no, whipping is not going to do it. You got to find another way to reach that soul. That's Israel. These are the people whom God brought out of Egypt. This is how they are to God. God's a father here, is he not? And he doesn't mind using the whip to discipline his children, but he's speaking to the unprofitableness of his chastising them because they are so impenitent. Listen to what it goes on to say. You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the soles of your feet even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They've not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Do you see the picture? You get the illustration? It's a body that's alive, but wounded and sick and sore ridden from the top of their head all the way to the soles of their feet. Scabs and wounds that are open, unhealed. This is how God views Israel. In a word, if this doesn't come home to you, Israel in this situation can be viewed as what we call unclean ceremonially. Remember, the nation of Israel was to be clean before the Lord. And when you were ill or sick, you had to be separated from the camp until that sickness was recovered. God is saying to the whole nation, you are so ill, so sick that you are unclean in my sight. I have to separate from you. This means God is holy. And I think we forget that in this generation. I think we love to monopolize on the term love, but fail to understand that God is holy. And he's describing that in this context. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. Ladies and gentlemen, this hadn't occurred in Isaiah's day. This was a prophecy that Isaiah was laying down that would come, watch this now, some 200 years later in 587 BC. Isaiah preached in the year 750 BC. He's preaching about something that would come almost a century and a half later. He's describing their homes as burned up, pillaged, destroyed, scattered, ruined. And yet at the moment that he was preaching, everybody was prospering. Everybody was living large. They were living just as secular and carnal and fleshly lives as you and I are. And guess what they were saying? The Lord's blessing. And yet the prophet was describing their doom and destruction because as they became large in the flesh, they departed from God. Remember what God says now, when you enter into the land and the Lord bless you with houses and he bless you with vineyards and he blesses you with lands and he blesses your stock and he blesses your children. Do you not remember to not forget the Lord your God? Do not forget God, lest my wrath turn against you. Lo and behold, they get in the land, they get their inheritance. What they do? Run from God. Now you don't do that, I know. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour it in your presence. It is desolate as overthrown. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard. You know what that means? Abandoned. As a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Now watch this, because God has just described the doom of Israel, and these last two verses are going to be the key hinge pin upon which Paul will argue for the electing love of God in Christ as the basis of the whole of Israel not being destroyed. Look at what he says in verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a small, very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. I want you to pause right there. I want you to understand that God had every right to destroy Israel according to the covenant promise. He had every right to destroy them like he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Did he destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Let me ask you a question. Did he leave one child in Sodom and Gomorrah? One human being? One thing that breathed? He destroyed it totally, didn't he? And so here what God is saying is, even though the destruction of Israel in 587 BC was so massive and so devastating to the whole of the nation, he still left a remnant. He still left a remnant. Now watch this. The remnant doctrine is the foundational doctrine that teaches the electing love of God. If you are one of God's children, if he saved you by his grace, you're a remnant. You're a remnant. Watch this now. Remnants don't have a whole lot of people on their side. Remnants are not generally part of the majority. Remnants are not people that are found in the bulging masses of the common views of the world system. When you're part of the remnant, watch this, you're part of those people who first and foremost think differently than everybody else. When you're part of the remnant, you're part of the group of the people who have learned, I want you to hear this now, that God doesn't play. You learn that God doesn't play. When you're part of the remnant, you are very much aware that you are simply an object of God's grace. That as God had destroyed all of those millions of Jews, sent them into captivity, destroyed many of them through Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, coming down and devastating the land, and yet you were left. You were left. How many of us can tell the story of being somewhere where destruction was just about to take place? If it didn't take place altogether and God had mercy on you, left you. That's called being a remnant. That's called being a remnant. Watch this. And it didn't happen by accident. Watch this. And you weren't chosen because you were better than the next person. Watch this. Now, in many cases, you were worse. This is where the glory of God is manifested in its inscrutableness. You and I can never actually give a human reason why he chose you over somebody else. See, so events happen every day, and you wonder why that person lived, that other person didn't live. I told the story several months ago on my Monday program about the airplane crash of the family in Kentucky. They had a little Cessna jet, and the whole family flying somewhere where they commonly would fly to go. And the plane crashes. Everybody dies on the plane but the little girl. She walks out of the plane almost unscathed, just kind of disoriented, and goes on to be delivered by the police officer. And I got so many calls as to why did that happen? You and I can never answer why it happened. All we can say is God had mercy on that child. The other thing, when God saves you by his grace because he chose you in Christ, when you and I are brought out in this kind of magnificent just conundrum, it's designed to teach you a lot about your calling and keep you from stealing God's glory because you're still alive. People who know the doctrine of election correctly, they know that they are to be the most humble people on the planet. And here's the reason why now, because you don't deserve God being as good to you as he is. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. So Christian folks who really get the gospel right, you and I are not to be proud as peacocks, spreading our feathers, talking about the Lord's blessing me because of something good he saw in me. He never saw anything good in you, ever, not one time. He doesn't bless you because he sees something good in you. Can we straighten doctrine out today? You don't find anywhere in the Bible where God blesses a man because he sees something good in him. There's none good. No, not one. There's none that seek after God. There's none that understand. There's none that doeth good. There's none profitable. For you new folks in the house, if you're saved by God's grace, it's because you are a none, not N-U-N, N-O-N-E. Are y'all hearing me? God saves nothings. And then he places in them the best thing, which is Jesus Christ. Now see, you can say he sees the Christ in me. He sees the Christ in me. And he blesses you for Christ's sake. Now, Pastor, why are you pressing this issue home? So that you won't steal God's glory because you're a child of God. Because many church folk do. And then they make folks that are on the outside feel a little less privileged because honest folk know there ain't nothing good in them. So now if I gotta wait till God sees something good in me to do good to me, hell will freeze over. So while we're demolishing some of y'all false notions about God, just hold on to your seat. Because we call this the preparation for the gospel. The gospel is a sinner's gospel. And the only people that can be saved are real bona fide sinners. Not partial sinners. Not 50% sinners. Not 80%. Not even 99.99999%. You've got to be a 100% sinner to get the grace of God. Are you guys hearing me? Tell you something else while I got your attention on that. You don't have to know that you're a 100% sinner before God saves you. But you're going to know it before you die. Do you hear me? You're going to know it before you die. Because God's not going to take you to heaven until you understand that it's all of grace. All of grace. See, Paul's going to teach us that as we make our way through. God, Paul said, saved him out of due season, almost like a miscarriage coming in late. That's what he said. I don't even deserve to be here. Then when he got a little older, you know what he said? Oh, wretched man that I am. And then when he was about on his deathbed, you know what he said in 1 Timothy chapter 1:15? He says, I'm the chief of sinners. You know what we call that? Sanctification. Where you go from worse to worse to worse in your own eyes while God sees that he's making you just like his son, Jesus Christ. That's what we call sanctification. And when you and I have that proper estimation of ourselves, then we are available to be used by God. Because God knows that you will never lose your mind and say, you know what? That was because of my skills, because of my wisdom, because of my abilities, because of my strength. Well, you know, I add something to the kingdom of God. No, you don't. You don't add nothing to the kingdom. Let me keep going so we can work through this. Under point number one, then Paul, he sees a keen knowledge of their history, and their history is a mess. If it wasn't for God's grace, share with you a truth if you don't know it. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 20. This is the first time in the Bible where the word faith is used. Now, y'all know that without faith, it's what? And you also know that the just shall live by what? And you guys know that we are saved by grace through what? That's exactly right. We live by faith. We die by faith. Faith is the way that we see God. According to Romans chapter 11, faith is the substance of what? Things hoped for, the evidence of what? That's right. God has people of God who walk by faith because there are multitudes of promises that will never be realized in this life. And when we walk with God, believing those things that are ours in Christ to come, that pleases God. But the first time the word faith is used in your English Bibles, you know what God says concerning Israel? They are a people in whom is no faith at all. Isn't that a terrible indictment? Do y'all see it in your Bible? Marked it. I remember I was 18 years old, read that. I said, my goodness. The very people who should have seen God in his glory and walked with this holy God didn't believe God. Ladies and gentlemen, do you understand that faith is a gift of God? It's a gift of God. This is concerning Israel. And he said, I will hide my face for them. I will see what they shall be. For they are a very froward generation, a wicked generation. Children in whom is what? No faith. Lord, don't let that be the case for one soul in this room right now. Just because we go to church and read our Bibles from time to time and pray and give a little bit, we are not meriting anything with you, oh God. It's only your mercy that allows us to enter into your presence. Y'all got that? Only his mercy. So point number B under our first heading, he not only is keenly aware of their history, he is keenly aware of the black darkness of their former religion. He was part of it. Remember what Paul said? He says, I used to persecute the saints far and wide. I got letters from the high priest to hunt them down, put them in jail, cause them to blaspheme God, and then to kill them. Saints, when you think about how blinded you can be by religion and how at the same time your heart can be filled with hate against other people, prejudice and discrimination and a kind of self-righteousness that would make you a judge over other people, and you swear you're going to heaven, you can be the most deceived person on planet Earth. Israel modeled that in the life of the Apostle Paul. He modeled the idea, Paul modeled the idea that to be zealous for God is to hunt down everyone that's not like God and kill them. This is why I love the Lord Jesus, because only Jesus gives us the true picture of God. When he came, he revealed to us that love for God is not killing people, it's laying down your life for people. You guys got that? Love for God is not going around killing people with the sword, cutting their heads off, or even rhetorically, or even doctrinally. Or even propositionally. Love is not hunting down heretics and always trying to get in a fight with them over theological issues. Love for God is you walking close with God, bearing the characteristics of Christ, and being ready to lay down your life, first for your brethren, and then for anyone who is a potential object of God's grace and mercy. Are you guys hearing me? That takes a lot of change in our hearts, doesn't it? It takes a great change in our heart, and yet God can do that. He did it for Paul, didn't he? Watch how this works. Watch how this works. Under our third then subpoint, not only is he keenly aware of the black darkness of their former religion, because it was terrible, but his awareness of God's electing love to him, as I had said earlier, overwhelmed him. Aren't there days, child of God, where you just can't believe God saved you? Look with me then at Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 3. I'm going to read this, make a statement about it, and go through my second point. Romans 9, verses 1 through 3 is where we are now contemplating the crisis in Paul's heart. He says, I say the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bears me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. You see what I'm saying, saints? Did you get it? Before I go to verse 3, here's what I want you to get. The crisis in the man's heart. He's just come off the mountaintop. Now he's saying, I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth in Christ. God is my witness. Not only that, the Holy Ghost is bearing witness in me that I'm telling you the truth. Now why is he doing it? Because he's appealing to his Jewish brethren. He's letting them know. As difficult as the gospel is, particularly in its historicity, as it were, marking out Israel to be the culprits of crucifying the Lord of glory, he wants them to know that nevertheless, my own personal feeling towards you is that I have great heaviness. I have a great burden for you. Now, do you see, this is not what we would call a psychological ploy or device. All he's doing is being honest with his people. He knows he has to preach the gospel, and that gospel basically condemns national Israel. But what he wants the ones that are listening to him to know is his heart is in a crisis, is torn, because he would that they knew Jesus like he did. You guys got that? He's saying, in great sorrow and heaviness, continually. What that means for us then is, as Paul is preaching hither and yon and wherever he preaches, in prison and not, there has to be these frequent periods of time, frequent, where he pauses and he thinks about his own Jewish brethren. And he goes into that depression. He breaks down. He says, Lord, Lord, why are those so obstinate? Why do they continue rebelling against you the way they do? Lord, have mercy on them. My people, Lord, are obstinate and stiff-necked. Just like your word says, be gracious, O God, to them. Can you see Paul doing that? See, when you become born again, that can happen in your heart. You can have such a love for people that they are constantly on your list of prayers. And they may not come up every day, but they come up frequently enough for you to call out to God for them. Hey, how many of you guys are parents like I am? And have a few kids that's holding out. Doesn't it keep you at the throne? And then some days, doesn't the Holy Ghost just wear you out in prayer over them? Doesn't he wear you out? Have you crying and snotting and whining because you want your child to be saved? You want that child to be... When you think about these facts, that they didn't ask to come into this world, and when once they got here, you may or may not, in all likelihood, may not, have done the best job you could for them. And then they grow up to be whatever they're going to be, and you realize that you have no power in your hands to save them, and yet you brought them here. At least what you and I can do is fall on our face frequently and call on God for those children. Am I telling the truth? Am I telling the truth? Am I telling the truth? Right. See, so Paul is somewhat here in this portion of scripture an autobiography for us. He gives us insight into the maturity of a believer. He lets us know that believers are not just wrapped up in themselves, caught up in their own life, caught up in being happy about their job and happy about their home and happy about this and doing this, doing that. We've been called to the priesthood ministry of calling on God on the behalf of those at least we love and care about. If we don't pray for them, who will? If we don't pray for our own, who will? No one else has to pray for your children, your brother, your sister, your mama, your daddy. But you do, if you're a child of the living God. I guarantee you, I can prove through the scriptures that the disciples did that, that Christ did that, that Paul probably knew that it was some relatives of his that had come to know Christ that prayed for that knucklehead man that was running around killing Christians. Somebody prayed for me. Isn't that how the song goes? Somebody prayed for me. Somebody prayed for me. I know somebody prayed for me. I know someone. And so what Paul is doing is giving his brothers insight into his heart's passion. Now watch verse 3. This is an amazing statement that I must clear up before we deal with our second point. He says that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, we can be honest right now. Honest people not going to hell. I don't know if I've ever even come close to thinking like that. I don't feel particularly bad that I don't. But when I think it through, I wonder, are we talking measures of love? Probably so. See, because love is not just talk. Love is rooted in an impetus, in a willingness, in a bent, a propensity, if opportunity vents itself, to actually do what it says it would do. Now, I know that if Paul laid out his case and he's brought to witness God and the Holy Ghost, that for him to say he could wish himself to be accursed in the stead of his brethren, he meant that. He meant that. He meant that. And what a magnificent disposition of soul to be so willing to trade places with people that you know are cursed. and under the wrath of God. Because, ladies and gentlemen, whether you know it or not, outside of Christ, we are all cursed. The curse of sin has smitten all of humanity, both in Adam and in us. Do you believe you're a cursed person outside of Christ? That's right. The wages of sin is what? That's exactly right. And so what Paul is simply saying is, he knows they don't know Jesus. He knows the whole stock of them, by and large, do not know Jesus. And if it were possible, send me to hell to save my daughter. I prayed that. I said, Lord, send me to hell. If you would but save my child, send me to hell. You have to think it through. You have to just think it through. I'd rather her go to heaven than me. Do you understand that? I'd rather her make it than me. This is important to think through. Greater love hath no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friend. How much more so your baby, whom you love to death? God, trade places with me. Take her in. Let me go. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So this is not so preposterous a notion that none of us can identify with. And I'm putting your children here because I know, you and I, we most of us, we ain't tripping like that with a whole bunch of other people. I'm trying to get at your heart a little bit. That's why I'm talking about your daughter, your niece, the person you love the most. Dude down the street, Your neighbor, Bunch, second cousins, I love you, but, Now, next point. I'll show you something here before I go on. Are you ready? God will never answer that prayer. He will never answer it. Now, I don't know if Paul knew that. Maybe he came to learn that. It's possible that that was one of the thorns in his flesh. Revelation. See, if you have children that you know are acting like they are the son or the daughter of the devil, the firstborn son or daughter of the devil, and here you are trying to walk with God, and every time you turn it around, they ripping you off, wouldn't they be a thorn in your side? So stay with me now, because I know I done lost some of you already. That's okay. I'm talking to folk who about 30 minutes from now, this is going to actually start making sense. That person, you would much rather trade places with them because you up close and vividly see the hell they're getting into. And you don't have power to change it. You see them sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. And if you could be the lifeline to bring them back in, you would. But you can't. And God won't answer that prayer because there's only one person who has become the curse bearer for sinners. And that's Jesus Christ. That's Jesus Christ. Are y'all hearing me? Now watch this. So then, after you made your full circle around Weeping Island, get on off and say, Lord, save them. Lord, save them. For Jesus' sake, save my child, Lord. You sent your son into the world to die for sinners. Lord, my child is a sinner, show enough sinner. She got all of her sin rights, her sin ways from her daddy. Lord, save her like you saved me. Save her just like, if you can save me, Lord, you can save them. In fact, I'm going to stay at the throne. I'm going to stay right here, Lord. I'm going to breathe my last breath, waiting for you to save that child. And in fact, I'm going to believe you, God, for when I'm gone, the Holy Ghost is going to still work to get him in. Because the only hope for that child is the hope that I have, and that hope is Christ. So his keen knowledge of their history, his keen awareness of their black darkness in their former religion, his awareness of God's electing love to them, and his ability to claim no condemnation, no accusation, no separation. Child of God, you and I are highly favored, but it's designed for us to bear the weight of the knowledge that people don't have what we have. Point number two. the privilege and honor given them. See, as Paul now has moved from persuading his Jewish brethren that he really, really does care, now he's going to build the argument for why they don't have a right to blame God. He's going to build an argument as to why they don't have a right to blame God for them going to hell. Here it is. He says, I could wish myself a curse from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Verse 4. Who are what? Israelites. To whom pertains the what? The adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Verse 4 is a list of blessings that God bestowed upon Israel, of which if he bestows this list of blessings upon any person in the world, they will never ever have an excuse for why they went to hell. For you to spurn the blessings of the gospel, which come to you freely by the grace of God in Christ, in the way in which it came to Israel, they will have no excuse when they stand before God on the last day and say, God, you didn't do enough for me. I'm going to show you what he did. Going back to our PowerPoint, because I want you to see this list. I want you to carry with me through this list. The first thing I want to call your attention to is the term Israelite. Paul strategically uses this word Israelite. It's the term that God designated to Jacob. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and what? Jacob. Not Israel, Jacob. These were the three patriarchs that God used to call Israel out of nothing into something. Father Abraham had Isaac. Father Isaac had Jacob. Did he not? And do you remember when Jacob was wrestling with God that night that Jacob had come to realize he had been messing up all his life? We call him Tricky Jacob. In the hood, we call him Tricky Dick, don't we? But we call him Tricky Jacob. The word Jacob really means supplanter or thief or someone that snatches by the heel. In other words, he appears one way to you in the front, but he'll go right behind you and rip you off as soon as he can. Now that was in Jacob's nature. His whole life demonstrated that he had the ability to manipulate things. But that's not you. So let's get back to the story. Do you know that when God saves a sinner, he changes his name? Because when he changes his name, it indicates a change of nature. And remember how while God protected Jacob all those years, allowed him to prosper and make all kind of money, even prepared him a family. And yet because he still had these tricky ways about him, some of us know that. Some of you know God's working on you with your tricky ways. You know that, right? Right. Remember, we're both simultaneously what? Sinful and righteous at the same time, right? So our first name is Jacob, right? And our last name is Israel, right? Because the term Israel means he who rules with God. Do you remember the night that he wrestled with the angel? And he wrestled all night long. It's a picture of when God shows up personally in your life, having chosen you in Christ and let you live within the auspices of his providential blessings. You get a sense of God. You may have even grown up in church and you have an outward sense of God, but God hasn't come to you directly. Often God will come to you directly when you are in your deepest mess. And that's where Jacob was. His troubles had caught up with him. And that night God showed up. And the angel of the Lord Jesus himself, and he picked the fight with Jacob. And he wrestled with him. I love God. He'll wrestle with you. Not like you're going to ever win, but he'll wrestle with you, won't he? I mean, you read the text, and he wrestled with the angel. Hosea puts it like this, and Jacob wrestled with God and prevailed. Come on now. But let's turn this around and understand some glorious redemptive truth there. The wrestling signifies God entering into your life, creating the crisis, causing you to struggle, causing you to realize that you are, from the time that you're born to the moment where God shows up, you are a manipulator. You are a con. You are a crook. You are a liar. You are a thief. You are everything opposite of what people think you are. only. You were getting away with it in the sight of men until God showed up. And when God shows up, now he turns the mirror on you and it's just you and God. And then he allows you to see yourself for what you really are deep down in your soul. And now you're wrestling with this reality. I'm worse than people could ever imagine that I am. I'm worse. I'm worse than people could ever imagine that I am. I am such a cheat, such a liar, such a manipulator, such a con. I am a mess. And this is the first work of the Holy Ghost. This is why I don't believe in many people's professed conversions. Because John chapter 16, verse 8 through 13 tells me when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will first convince you of what? That's right. When I hear professing Christians talk lightly about sin, I say, God hadn't showed up yet. Because the one thing the Holy Ghost is going to teach you is you're the worst sinner on planet Earth. In fact, what the Holy Ghost is going to do is separate you from the HMO group, that, you know, the group medical thing, the group. Now, he's going to separate you and isolate you. And what you're going to discover, like the penitent sinner in the Gospel of Luke, who said, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. He was in the temple, the publican, praying to God. And he said, Lord, I'm the only person in this place. There's no one else here. I don't get to turn my head to the left or to the right. I don't get to reflect on my mama and my daddy like a lot of people do. I don't get to talk about my culture and my conditions and my circumstances. I'm not blaming it on this person, on that person. It's me, the rebel. Watch this. All by myself. And until God is dealing with you like that, you haven't begun to know anything about the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. Because you and I will always blame it on other people. Can I prove my point? Our daddy, Adam and Eve, got in trouble. God showed up in his mercy. Doesn't God love us? He still shows up, doesn't he? God showed up and said, Adam, where are you? And Adam said, I hid. I was behind the trees. And he said, what's that on your private parts? Yeah, fig leaves. He says, son, don't you know those things going to dry up after a while? Adam and Eve had traded God's glory for fig leaves. They had went from brilliant to baboons in one sin. Then they thought they could hide from God. Are we sinners or what? And are we not stupid? So when God hunted his son down, he said, boy, where you been? I'm hiding because I'm afraid of you. And he said, what happened? Who told you? He said, that woman you gave me. You got it? That woman you gave me. Watch it now. You know what we call that? Religion. We call it religion. See, religion loves to blame everybody else for your problems. But when you're coming to Christ, you got to own your sin. And if you own your sin, Christ will own your sin. If you confess your sin, he's just and faithful to forgive you of all your sin. And having already cleansed you from unrighteousness. And I know grace is working in your life when you can admit that you are the sinner. Because the only thing that can cover a sinner is the grace of God. That's how we know. Otherwise, we don't know if you know Jesus. Because if we don't know that you know that the blood and righteousness of Christ is such that it can cover all your sins, past, present, and future, then we're worried about you. When you go to blaming all kind of other people, we are worried about you. This is where Paul is in his teaching concerning the children of Israel. If I'm an Israelite, you know what I'm doing? I'm ruling with God. What does it mean to rule? And it says it twice. You can deal with it in your own time. God came to Jacob twice and said, your name is no longer Jacob. It's Israel. It's Israel because I'm with you to help you prevail and triumph in everything that you do. Now, isn't that what we learned over the last several weeks in Romans chapter 8? That God will never forsake us, that he will cause us to triumph in everything that we do. If that's true, then we are Israelites too, are we not? Absolutely. Point number two under that, the adoption of sons. Paul reminds them that they were adopted. Now, this is humbling, but it's also a great privilege. You and I can never say that we are God. Now, some fools do, don't they? But the reason why you and I can never say that we are gods is because God adopted us. You and I do not bear the ontological nature of God. Intrinsically, we are sinners. God adopted us in Christ. Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. You guys got that? We are adopted. And I'm thankful to be adopted, aren't you? Thankful to be adopted. Israel was adopted according to Exodus 4:22, Matthew 2:15, Ephesians 1:4 and 5, as well as the book of Hosea around 11 verse 4. Don't go there. The next thing that Paul says, the reason for which these privileges and honors take away any excuse for Israel is because Israel saw the glory of God. Think about this. Their daddy Abraham was a Babylonian idol worshiper. He didn't know God from the man on the moon, just like you and I. And God shows up and reveals his glory to this pagan. From that point on, the glory of God is in the midst of Abraham, in the midst of Isaac, and in the midst of Jacob. I'm talking the glory of God. I'm talking about the manifest glory of God. Him showing up by angels, him showing up by fire, him showing up by pillars of cloud, him showing up in lamps, him showing up in typical pictures. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob saw the glory of God. Didn't Jacob see it wrestling with the angel of the Lord? The 12 tribes of Israel saw the glory of God when God came in and destroyed the whole of Egypt. High hand, mighty arm. They saw the glory of God when the Red Sea was open. They saw the glory of God by the pillar of fire by night and the cloudy pillar by day. They saw the Lord's glory all the way up to the point when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, here's the point that Paul is making. When you have seen the glory of God all your life, how are you going to blame God for missing out on that glory? See, God reveals himself, doesn't he? He reveals himself. And for you, just to make an application as I get ready to wrap this up, for you, watch this. For you, God shows his glory to you too. God shows his glory to you. God shows his glory to you. God reveals his glory to you because God never leaves himself without a witness. He shows his glory to you in his providential acts, but you don't listen. He reveals his glory to you in the preaching of the gospel every time we gather together. God shows his glory to you in situations where you are in dire straits and he delivers you over and over and over and over again. God shows his glory to you when he promotes you. He shows his glory to you when he demotes you. God's constantly showing you his glory, but you deny it. And if you die without Christ, it won't be that God hadn't given you witness after witness after witness. Am I telling the truth? Am I telling the truth? See, it's true. It's true. Like today, when you leave, in a moment, you're going to be leaving. And my prayers, right along with the rest of the saints in here, is that God, would you be a little bit clearer to some of these knuckleheads this week? Just be a little bit clearer, because they swear they never heard your voice. They swear they never seen you. They swear that you don't exist. They swear that you're so far away from the universe. Show them how the angels of the Lord sometimes moves that car out of the way so that it doesn't run over that little child or makes a way to let you through. Show them. Show them. So they can start giving you glory and start hungering and thirsting for you to come so near to them, that you become a companion and a friend for them. Because that's what I want. I want God to be my friend. I want to be his friend just like Abraham was his friend, just like Isaac was his friend, Jacob was his friend, David was his friend. Is that true? So what Paul is doing is building argument after argument. The covenants, there are only two, old and new. Y'all got that? There ain't but two, old and new. Even for simpletons like us, we can get two, right? Old covenant, new covenant. Point thirdly, fifthly, the law of God. The law of God. He says, to whom the law came. In Exodus 20, God spoke to Israel out of the mountain. The word came to all 2 million people, and they heard the law of God. Now, you and I are so far removed from that day that you can't believe it. Almost 2 million people collectively together heard the voice of God. In your own time this week, read Exodus 20. God spoke to the whole nation at one time when he gave his law. Did you guys got that? Let me go on to close out my last 2 points. The service of God. Why is Paul building the argument of the service of God? He called them out of Egypt to be his priesthood. Like he called you and me out to be his priesthood. He called us rebels out of darkness to stand in the gap for lost sinners as God's priests. Just think about that. You get to call on God for somebody else. You. I'm talking about you. Your rabble-rousing self. You get to stand before God on the behalf of other people because you're part of the priesthood. What a privilege. What a privilege. And I mean, we have the right. Christ told us, if you ask anything in my name, my Father will do it. Because he has drawn us near to him, he has qualified us to be his priesthood, and we make intercession, we make supplication, we intercede, we advocate, we call, we plead, we thank, we worship God, and we trust God to answer prayer. Do we? This is the blessing that Israel had, and they squandered it. Show you the verse where they squandered it. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. Hosea 4, 6. My people perish for lack of knowledge. Isn't that what that text says? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Watch this. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you. What? That you shall not be a priest to me. Seeing that you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. This is where I'm going to close. That's terrible. Is it terrible? This is where I'm closing right here with you and me right now. This is where I'm closing. Leave that verse up there for a moment. Because you know how we quote only part of the verse? To every consequent, there's a cause. To every consequent, there's a cause. I may not always know the cause, but generally I know the consequent. If I sow bad seed, I'm going to reap a bad harvest. Is that true? Because God is not a liar. Is he a liar? See, and God's not confused like this generation I'm in. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? Confused. He doesn't mix seed. And he warned us in the law, didn't he? Don't mix the seeds. Don't mix the seeds. Because I'm a God of order and clarity. I know what I'm up to. I know what I'm doing. Don't mix the seed. Sow good seed, you'll get good fruit. Sow bad seed, you'll get bad fruit. Israel had sown so bad a seed that God took the priesthood away from them. Now, when the church stops preaching the gospel, God has already taken the priesthood away. Because the gospel is typified in the Old Testament by the temple and the Holy of Holies. And the Ark of the Covenant that's in the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant that's in the Holy of Holies is the only place where God would meet men. And they would only meet men through the high priest who went in once a year. That high priest is Jesus Christ. The Ark of the Covenant represents the atoning, propitiatory work of Christ. Are y'all hearing me? Watch this. If we do not preach Christ, the great high priest, if we do not preach the atonement of God, that propitiation by which sinners are saved, God's taken the priesthood away from us. We exist for nothing. We're nothing but an entertainment center if all we're doing is stroking the flesh. If we're not standing in the gap, if we're not exalting Christ, if we're not preaching the crucified Christ, if we're not calling men and women to Christ and him crucified, our priesthood is gone. Doesn't matter how full your church is. Doesn't matter how jamming it is. How noisy it is. If God looks in that church and doesn't see the Lord Jesus Christ as the center of that church, and as the all of all for all God's people, that church has ceased to be a candlestick for God. It has ceased to be a priesthood for God. And that's exactly what happened to Israel when Christ came unto his own. And his own received him not. So as we close by way of application, If Christ has come to you today in the preaching of the gospel, don't reject him. Accept the truth as it is in Christ, because only the truth can save you and me. Amen.